Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. The psalmist in Psalm 119 praises God for his word, which is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. In God's word, we have the light of God's truth to light our way in our darkness. And so let us give our attention to the reading and preaching of God's word. Receive it with open and humble ears and hearts. Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Well, we're going to finish up our series, our sermon series on the book of Titus here in this last section of chapter 3, and look at it in three headings: divisiveness, unity, and devotion. Divisiveness, unity, and devotion, three topics that I think we see here in this last section. Let me start off with just making an assertion. I'm not going to defend or justify or prove it, because I don't think I need to. I think it's just kind of self-evident. And that's this: we live in a divided world. We live in a divided world, a world that seems to love to want to divide one against another, us against them. This has been the way since the fall into sin. And in fact, as sinful people, I think we love to divide, because dividing makes it easier for us to extract ourselves from the bad people and set ourselves up over and against those other people over there. We live in a divided world. But let's not be a divided church. The gospel calls us to live in humble unity, a humble unity that a sinful world can't know. And that's not an easy task. It requires the power of God's Spirit whose intention is to draw us together, to bring us together as one people of God. And it requires our cooperation and obedience and our every effort, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4, that we're called to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And so here's a question: what effort is required, and what effort is worth it to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace? Scripture's answer: every effort. Every effort is worth it, and every effort is required to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And that every effort, maybe it involves simply reaching out to someone, talking to someone you don't know. Maybe someone in the church who's still on the outside fringe and needs the gracious welcome of Christ to help them move from the outside to the inside. Is the unity of the Spirit worth that small effort? Maybe it involves an encouraging word to lift a downcast spirit, or the eyes to see a need and the heart and hands to meet it. Is the unity of spirit worth that kindness or cost? Maybe it involves taking that next step towards the path of healing in a strained relationship. Is the unity of spirit worth that step? Maybe it involves a firm word of rebuke or an act of personal repentance in the event of a divisive person or a divisive spirit. Is the unity of the Spirit worth that? One writer says this: the unity of the church is dear to God and ought to be held by us in the highest esteem. And so, we ought to have the strongest abhorrence of divisiveness. This divisiveness is what we see warned against here in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. First, we see Paul's command to Titus to avoid divisive arguments in verse 9, and then we see Paul's command to Titus to avoid divisive persons in verse 10 and 11. Avoid divisive arguments. It gives a sort of a summary repeat of these phrases that are a broad and general summary of characteristics of this false teaching and these false teachers that the Apostle Paul is addressing and instructing Titus and Timothy to confront in both the letters to Titus and Timothy. And we don't know too much about the specifics of these, but it does appear to be a similar kind of teaching that's present and threatening to the church in both Ephesus and the letter to Timothy and in Crete, the letter to Titus. And here I think we get kind of some main characteristics of the effects of these teachings, and that is that they are speculative and that they are divisive. First, he says in verse 9, avoid foolish controversies. Avoid foolish controversies. Some controversies need to be engaged, right? Some controversies need to be fought because the gospel has always caused controversy in every age and every culture in which it's gone forth. And the church has and has to continue to faithfully contend with, engage in these controversies to stand for and stand on the truth of the gospel and preserve the purity of the gospel message. But not every controversy makes for a worthwhile battle. Not every controversy makes for a worthy battle. Some are foolish. They don't edify or unify, but they only divide, and so they need to be ignored, avoided. He says, avoid genealogies, and these genealogies are described in 1 Timothy as speculative, and they're combined with myths in 1 Timothy. And so they are probably some kind of speculative idea about ancestral descent or about biblical genealogical accounts. These speculative ideas that aren't based on truth and only serve to stir up controversy and divide. They are speculative. In other words, these false teachers seem to love to be certain about uncertain things and seem to love to be uncertain about certain things. And this is a perennial problem in the church, that we can love to be certain about uncertain things And we can love to be uncertain about certain things. There are things that aren't scriptural truth and don't lead to fruitfulness in a life of faith. And these things, to borrow a phrase from 1 Timothy again, these are the things these false teachers confidently affirm, even though they really, he says, they really don't know what they're talking about. They confidently affirm these uncertain speculative truths. But the truths of the gospel, on the flip side, it's as if they're saying all of a sudden, well, we can't be too sure about that. Avoid genealogies, he says. And our call is to be certain about those things which God has made plain and certain to us. Avoid arguments, he says. This idea, this word arguments can be translated as, it's the idea of engaging in rivalry or strife or contention or discord. Things that don't tend to lead towards unity, but towards division. He says, next, avoid quarrels about the law. The law reminds us that there was a Jewish element to this false teaching. This word quarrels is the opposite word translated as peaceable back in verse 2 that we looked at previously. It's the opposite of being a peaceful person. It's rather being a fighting person, a quarreling person, a strife-filled person, a person who loves to dispute and stir up disputes. And Paul's estimation of these, they are unprofitable and useless. Avoid these things because they are unprofitable and useless. But there's the contrast here. Back in verse 8, good deeds are profitable for everyone. But verse 9, this speculative, controversial arguing is unprofitable for everyone. And Paul's instruction on how to engage in these kinds of divisive arguments is essentially don't get sucked into these arguments. And Paul gives Titus further instruction on how to engage then with these divisive persons. In verse 10, warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. Titus has already been called to appoint leaders back in chapter 1 who can refute those who are opposed to sound doctrine. He's insisted already that false teachers must be silenced. He's instructed Titus to rebuke them sharply. Now, when we get to 2 Timothy, we'll see instruction to Timothy that Paul writes this: opponents should be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And so there Paul affirms that, yeah, there is a time to engage with them and to gently instruct them in the hope that they will listen and repent. And even here in Titus chapter 3, we see this instruction to give repeated warnings to this divisive person, repeated warnings in the hopes that they will listen to these repeated warnings. There's a time to recognize that, to engage in gospel hope that they will listen and repent. But at the same time, there's a time to recognize that some people have their minds made up. Some people just want to argue and stir up controversies and divisions and will not listen or learn. And that just as much as there is a time to patiently engage in hopes of repentance, so also there is a time to recognize that some people, as John Calvin put it this way, some people will never grow weary of arguing. And that Titus needs to recognize, John Calvin puts it, that battle would only lead to battle and dispute to dispute. And so he needs to be warned not to be drawn into that. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. Certainly, as is the case with all church discipline, as I mentioned, the very presence of these warnings shows us that the goal of these warnings is to win the person over. And in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, a central passage on church discipline, that someone is instructed to go to their brother so that if they listen to you, you have won them over. And that's the goal, winning them over from a sinful path to a righteous path. Winning them over, not simply because my side is the right side, but to the side that is in line with God's word. The side that is in line with the peace and the purity of the church. The purity of the church, that it stands upon truth and lives in line with truth. And the peace of the church, that is characterized by unity and harmonious relationships, because both of these are necessary for God's church. Both of these are what God's church is supposed to be characterized by. And you can't sacrifice one or the other. And as we see here, there comes a point when if someone is, through their divisiveness, threatening the purity of the church or the peace of the church, and they cannot be won over to repentance, then at that point, Titus is instructed that you have to consider the well-being of the flock and the witness of the church and the glory of God. And in order to preserve the peace and purity of the church, you have to remove that unrepentant person who is attacking those things. Have nothing to do with them. There comes a point when they're no longer welcomed as a brother or sister in the family of God. And in a sense, they are removing themselves because they are refusing to live in the family of God, on God, the Father of the family's own terms, in a pure and peaceable way. And that's why, I think that's why Paul says in verse 11, they are self-condemned. They may try to or want to blame Paul or Titus or the church for being so mean to them and treating them so badly. But in fact, they are self-condemned. It's their own stubborn fault for not listening, for not repenting, for not living in a way that's in accord with the peace and purity of God's church. And there's so much in the New Testament. I'm just convinced there's so much in the New Testament and in Paul's letters that reflect this striving to facilitate peaceful relationships and unity between believers within God's church, and to deal with the problems of factions and divisions and rifts and conflicts. And so a question for us: am I contributing to divisiveness in the one body of Christ? Or am I working towards peaceful relationships in God's church? And that's, I think, that's the next thing, topic we come to in this passage. We see divisiveness. Second, we see unity. Verse 15 maybe sounds like just a formulaic final greeting, but I think it's a celebration of peaceful relationships within God's church. Verse 15, everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Greetings from everyone to everyone. This expresses their unity. Greet those who love us. The result of this unity is love for one another. Greet those who love us in the faith, in our common faith, in and through Christ, who overcame the division and barrier and separation between us and God to bring us together and reconcile us to God. And if reconciled to God, then reconciled to all in Christ. No matter what our differences, no matter what the obstacles, if he could overcome that division between us and God, if Christ could overcome that, then certainly in his grace, any division between us can be overcome so that we can greet one another in love from the heart. The Christian life is, to borrow the name from a well-known Christian book, the Christian life is life together. Life together in which we've been reconciled to God and are united to him through Christ, and in which we've been reconciled to and are united to one another in Christ. And the divisiveness of a fallen, sinful world, the hatred of the devil, and the sinful pride of our own sinful natures threaten and conspire against this unity. But the grace of God works towards it. The Spirit of God works towards it. Here's one way, one simple way, I think, we can apply Titus chapter 3, verse 15. We can express our love to God's people by extending our greetings in love to God's people. We can do that right here as we gather on Sunday mornings. You know, we have greeters, and they serve an important role and function. We have a greeting time, and that serves an important role and function. But those things alone don't make for a welcoming church. And a church needs to be a welcoming church. A church needs to be a welcoming church that embodies the grace of God that welcomes all people and worships a Savior that is friend of sinners. Greeters, greeting time, those serve important functions, but they alone don't create that. But what creates that is people who have the eyes to see and the heart to love those around them. Maybe those who are on the outside or on the fringe, and to move towards them with the welcome of Jesus. Divisions, unity. The final theme we see in these verses is devotion. Two times we find in very similar phrases, we find that God's people must learn to be devoted to doing what is good. In good works, we've seen this come up in this epistle before, this letter before. It's a major important theme in this letter. And we saw last week, certainly our good works do not form the basis or contribute to the basis of our salvation. They do not, cannot, will not earn God's love and salvation. But they are the evidence of it, the necessary evidence of having received God's salvation. They are the fruit of a living faith. And that this is what we see in these verses is the emphasis that this is a necessary characteristic of God's people. Verse 8, those who have trusted in God are the ones that must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Those who have faith, those who have trusted in God, those who believe in God, those who have faith need to live in a way that is consistent with that faith, which is to affect their everyday life. Their faith, which is not meant to be just an intellectual thing, but an experiential thing. A true and living faith that is not mere agreement or assent to some biblical assertions, but it is a wholehearted embrace of and commitment to God's truth, that such that the life is then shaped and transformed by that truth and lives in conformity to it and consistently with it, rather than simply going on in its own direction in contradiction to it. It's truth lived out in everyday life. Verse 8, those who are to learn to be devoted to God's to good works are those who have trusted in God. And then verse 14 identifies again in a different way our people. Verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. A good devotion to good works is characteristic of the people of God. It's what it means to be our people. It's what it means to be part of God's family. John Stott sums it up this way, that doctrine enables duty, and duty adorns doctrine. Jesus puts it this way, John 15:8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And I already pointed out there's this contrast. Titus in verse 9 is to avoid foolish controversies because those things are unprofitable and useless. In verse 8, Titus is to stress or insist upon these things because they are excellent and profitable for everyone. And then in verse 14, we read that the way to avoid living an unproductive life is through this devotion to doing what is good. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. A living faith and the life of doing good that flows from it, these things are profitable for everyone. Verse 8. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Everyone benefits from a devotion to good deeds. The person who does the good deed benefits from the doing of it. The person for whom the good deed is done benefits from the receiving of it. And anyone around benefits from the witnessing of it. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And so, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. We need to learn to devote ourselves to doing what is good. In other words, it doesn't come naturally. It's something we need to learn. We need to learn to devote ourselves to doing what is good. In other words, it doesn't come easily. It's something we need to devote ourselves to. Think about things that require devotion, right? Things that require devotion often are very worthwhile, but at the same time, very difficult. And they don't just happen, but they need discipline and practice and planning and commitment and effort. Paul gives Titus and the church in Crete a very practical way now to put this call to be learn to be devoted to good deeds into practice. In verse 13, do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. So in verse 12, we read that Paul is going to send either Artemas or Tychicus to Crete to relieve Titus so that Titus can meet Paul at Nicopolis. The church is to welcome and receive Titus's replacement, whoever that would end up being. And the church there also is to support the needs of Zenas and Apollos. These are possibly the ones who brought this letter to Crete. They're to support them along the way so that they can continue on their journey and give them what they need. That's one specific way Paul gives them that they can put this into practice. Generally, he says their devotion to good deeds enables them, in verse 14, to provide for urgent needs. To provide for urgent needs. Needs in life. Needs arise. Life is full of needs. That's part of life. And part of life is such that sometimes, oftentimes maybe, we cannot meet our own needs. And we need others to help us. Needs arise, real needs, unexpected needs, overwhelming needs, urgent needs. Will the people of God have learned to be devoted to good works such that they will be ready and willing to meet needs that arise in love? Learn to be devoted to good works. Learn, it doesn't come naturally. Devote, it doesn't come easily. But here's the key, I think. And again, this can be tempting to just read as a formulaic ending of a letter. But here's the key. Verse 15. The end of verse 15. Grace be with you all. Grace be with you all. This is what holds us together in unity and enables us to make that every effort that we're called to make to live out the unity which we've been called to live in, grace. This is what delivers us out of our sinful tendencies towards divisiveness, grace. This is what brings about the spiritual fruit in our lives, enables us to learn to be devoted to what is good, for the glory of God and the good of one another. Grace. The grace of God that appeared to bring salvation, Titus 2:11. The grace of God that justifies us, Titus 3:7. The grace of God that teaches us, Titus 2:12. And the grace of God that right now, while we wait for the blessed hope, Titus 2:13, of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. What sustains us until that day when Jesus returns in glory to learn to be devoted to what is good is God's grace. This is the grace that we are pointed to and reminded of, and the grace that by faith we receive and are nourished and strengthened by in this sacrament, in which we're reminded of Jesus giving of himself for our salvation, in which we are reminded of Jesus' presence with us, and that it's him that gives us life and strengthens us unto eternal life, him and his grace. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for this sacrament. And in this partaking of it, I pray that you would draw the eyes of our faith to Christ. And that in our sinfulness, we would remember the cleansing blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all of our sins. And Father, in the experience of our weakness, I pray that we would remember the nourishing and strengthening presence of Jesus, who is with us always, even to the end of the age. Please strengthen us so that we can make every effort to preserve the unity of spirit through the bond of peace. Help us to recognize and live out of the reality that there is, in fact, one body of Christ. Help us to live within it in a way that demonstrates the love of Christ to one another. And we pray that within our midst here and in your church everywhere, you would preserve the purity and the peace of your people. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.